So for many of us, our sermon text that was just read this morning is very, very familiar. And it is one that has certainly been quoted and used by Christians in many different occasions. At the same time, it is one of those words or phrases in the Bible that's been misquoted, misapplied. It is one of those foundational doctrines in Christian living and ministry, but many misapply this in their conversations, in their arguments. So, my hope this morning is that God's Word will be enriching to your soul, and it is my utmost desire to highlight some of the confusions Christians may have over or in this text. And so for that reason, we need to understand the words unequally yoked. That's the first one. And then the second one is we need to understand, or we want to figure out, who the unbelievers are, which are mentioned in verse 14 and 15 in our text, in order to apply this admonition by the Apostle Paul effectively as individual Christians and as a church body, primarily here at Desiring God Community Church. And so what I'm going to do is, after the analysis, we will talk about some practical applications. So we will figure out who the unbelievers are and what it means to be unequally yoked, and then we will talk about some of the things that we need to apply immediately. And so at this juncture, my goal is to persuade you theologically, to persuade you in your minds, and at the same time, create a conviction in your hearts. So heart and mind kind of engagement. And I hope you are with me. Mind and heart engagement. Because God's desire is for us to know and to do, okay, to know and to do His will, living holy lives as followers of Jesus Christ according to His Word. So let me remind you quickly, at the closing of Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, asking them to open their hearts to him, you remember that last time we were in this text, he argues with them, or he commands them to give or to open their hearts to him. And at the same time, as we look into this particular passage, he wants them also to renounce everything that is of the world. So he says, open your hearts to the gospel, to me, what I preach. But at the same time, when you close something, when you open your heart to the gospel, close it to the ways, to the things of the world. So open to the gospel and close to the world. So in other words, Paul is making it clear that believers cannot live in between two worlds. They cannot continue on living according to their former passions and at the same time proclaim that they are followers of Jesus Christ or followers of the gospel. The believers cannot have one foot in the temple of God and the other foot in the temple of idols. That's a clear picture. Their lives must be rooted in the wisdom of God, and which is the gospel, and not in the wisdom of the world at the same time. And certainly, this is what the Apostle Paul John says in his first epistle when he clearly identified a disparity between the two worlds. He says, here are the familiar words from the Apostle John, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For anything in the world, the lust of sinful eyes and everything or the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father but from the world. Everything in the world will pass away. But those who does the will of God will live forever. So, you cannot be both in the world and proclaiming to be followers of the gospel at the same time. So what I'm going to do now is to make three considerations about the commands which we observe in the text. So there are three commands, and I want to kind of look into them so that we will be able to answer the question, what does an equally yoke mean, and who are the unbelievers Paul is talking about? So first command, do not be yoked. What does being yoked mean? What is Paul talking about here? What is he saying? Is he talking about marriage? Is he talking about dating? Is he talking about business, work, being in a team, politics, education, recreation? What is he talking about? Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 11:29? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What does that mean? At least we can say that means there is a submission involved when you come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus for salvation, there is a submission involved. And when you come to Him, you receive a blessing and a responsibility at the same time. This is a package: blessing, responsibility. When you go to Jesus, that's what you get. To submit to the Lordship of Christ means taking on a yoke, which implies our association and submission to Him alone. It is not to a creed. It is not to a church. It is not to a pastor or an evangelist, or it is not to a preacher. It is not to a set of rituals or a bunch of ceremonies. The effect of being yoked with Christ, together with Christ, means taking on His identity. And actually, the Jews used the phrase, the yoke, to refer to entering into submission to something. So, entering into submission to Jesus Christ. The yoke is that which indicates submission. And so when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, you must come to Him with a submissive heart. So when Paul says then, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, do not submit, do not be associated or joined together for a common goal or task with unbelievers. And actually the Greek term heterozygeo, or yoked together, is commonly translated as yoking up in common effort, common goal, common dream. So when Paul draws this analogy, he is actually referring to a concept back in Deuteronomy 22:10, where God says to the Israelites, they are not to plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do you know why? These two animals have different natures. They don't have the same gait. They don't have the same strength. They don't have the same disposition. And they are completely different in their instincts and tendencies. So you can't yoke them together and expect a straight furrow to be seen. So Christians are not supposed to be an ally of unbelievers in their pursuits and goals in this world, or our pursuit to magnify the glory of God. Now, the other terminology is the unbelievers. Who are these people? Now, somebody might say here, well, I tell you right now, I'm going to limit my association with worldly people. I'm not going to spend much time with those who are godless and immoral. And now I'm not going to go in places where, you know, the heathens are gathering and everything like that. Some might make that conclusion to say, oh, no, do not associate with unbelievers. Is that where we draw the line? Is that what it means? Well, let's think about that for a moment. But let's begin by going back to 1 Corinthians 5:9. 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter." He was referring to that one before the 1 Corinthians. You know the history. I talked to you about that before. And Paul says, not to associate with immoral people. And some can say, there it is. That's the proof. I'm not associating with them. But verse 10 says, this is again Paul, he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people in this world. Paul says, I'm not talking about unregenerate people or unregenerate immoral people or covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Actually, for the Apostle Paul to have no contact with sinful people in the world is sinful, wrong, and abdicating or shirking from our responsibility to shine our light, the light of our salvation, in the world. And so Paul says, no. I'm not talking about not associating with immoral people in the world. Here's the answer. Look at verse 11 to clarify this point. Paul says, I'm talking about associating with so-called brothers who are immoral. That means these are people who are proclaiming to be Christians, proclaiming to be believers, but they are immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. Where? In the church. In the church. Paul says, I am not talking about immoral people in the world. I am talking about immoral people where? You tell me. In the church. So Paul's point, as we shall see, is for believers to have no contact with unbelievers in the church, who are in the church, who insist to be in the church. Unbelievers who refuse to have their ways, their minds, their hearts to be transformed by the power of the gospel. So they are so-called believers who are really unbelievers in the church. Paul is referring to. So I want you to really think about that whenever you hear the word, do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. So the unbelievers are those who are those manifestly outside of the sphere of God's covenant people, even if they profess otherwise, because they are boastful, arrogant, self-seeking, unrepentant in their self-idolatrous hearts. And I'll give you some references for your own study where the Apostle Paul addressed this. 1 Corinthians 6:6, chapter 7, 12 through 15. And these are all in 1 Corinthians. 10:27. 14:22 through 24, and then one in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And if you didn't get that, just talk to me later. Here then are three lines of arguments. So we just dealt with the big words, not being yoked, and the unbelievers. I hope that helps you now move forward to what we are supposed to do. So here are arguments why Paul says, remove yourself, or do not be yoked with the unbelievers who are actually non-believers, or who are proclaiming believers, but they are non-believers in the church. There are three arguments Paul draws that we see in the text. Number one, why we should not yoke with them. Number one, there is a divergence in worldview. Believers are not to yoke together with unbelievers in the church who say they are believers because there is an antithetical or divergence in worldview. Look at what verse 17 says. I lost my 17. So let's start with verse 14. Or the second part of it. What partnership has the righteousness with lawlessness? That's the first antithetical position here. What has the righteousness to do with lawlessness? And you remember there were false teachers in the church of Corinth. They were the kind of people who create their own interpretation of the law. They were making a gospel of their own. And so the Apostle Paul said, have no association with them. They're creating their own gospel. And then secondly, second antithesis here, what fellowship has light with darkness? You cannot put those together. You are children of light. Do not associate with those who are walking still in the dark. And what accord has Christ with Belial? This is now Satan and Christ. Why submit to the ways of the world which Satan controls? They are in opposition with one another. They are like oil and water. So that's the first divergence. The second one is this, or second line of argument. We are a new covenant people, and so therefore, there is a divergence in identity. And what does Paul say about the divergence in identity? We are what? Temple of God. You are a temple of God. That's what the text says. We are children of God. We are covenant people, children of the promise. And all these speak of God's nature, promise, and blessings given to his people, reminding us that he is almighty. That's why he says, I am the Lord. I am God almighty. So therefore, Paul's call to the Corinthians is grounded not on their own abilities or their distinctives or their ministries or their skills or their gifts, whatever they could do, healing, speaking in tongues and everything that, of that, but the reality of God's sovereign grace to deliver them from their sinful hearts. So he says, do not be unequally yoked with them. Third line of argument, why we need to separate from the unbelievers. There is a difference in paradigm. That means difference in standards. We are called to purity. We are also called not to abuse our freedom. You remember that long time ago when we talked about the 1 Corinthians challenge to us not to abuse our freedom. And just because there are permissible things we can do as the gospel has made us free, does not mean we are to indulge in them. You remember that from the Apostle Paul? Just because you are free, does not mean, take advantage of it or abuse it. We are to abstain from anything that may appear to be unclean before the eyes of our brothers or weaker brothers or younger brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than abuse our freedom. We are called to purity. It is better to offend unbelievers instead of believers for the sake of purity. So if you're going to offend someone, offend the unbelievers. But show love to your brothers, to the young in Christ. To the young in Christ. We are called to purity. So second one is this. We are called to a life of holiness. So purity, they might sound the same, but let me just make some distinctions. Purity, but holiness is altogether a different one because there is something you are fixing your eyes on. The other one is avoiding something. This one is pursuing something. We are called to a life of holiness. Our standard for holiness is not based on what is acceptable in our own conscience or what is acceptable in the eyes of the world. Instead, it must be God's holiness, God's righteousness. We must be seekers of God's kingdom and his righteousness, not the approval of the world. So that's the first command. Let's move on now with the second command. The first command again is do not be yoked together. The second command is this, taken from the Old Testament passage which the Apostle Paul used in his argument. Come out from them and be separate. That's what we read in verse 17. And how do we do that? How do we come out from, or how do we stay away, or how do we remove all associations with the unbelievers? Let me see. I have two from the text. Number one, cleanse yourself from every defilement. That's how we come out and be separate. Cleanse yourself from every defilement. At this point, Paul uses the Old Testament saying, which says, go out from their midst. You see that? Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. How do you do that? How are we supposed to create this disposition? How do we get out? Does that mean we create a Christian community away from all the communities here in Charlotte? Does that mean we set up a village somewhere in West Virginia? Or somewhere out of town, somewhere, wherever. Is that what it means? Well, some might say, well, I think this is what it really means. It means I better be sure that I buy my home from a Christian real estate agent, or buy my car from a Christian car dealer, or make sure I have my kids in a Christian school or homeschool, and all of that. I know some Christians who make sure they buy their insurance from a Christian agent and make sure they have a Christian butcher or vet or shop. Actually, I don't know if you've read this. I'm not saying all these things are wrong. I'm just saying this can go a wrong way. In Virginia, when we live there, we get in the mail, it's called Shepherd's Guide. How many of you have seen a Shepherd's Guide book? I mean, you look at it, it's everything there is operated, sold, and repaired, and serviced by Christian businesses. Is that what it means? So where do we draw the line here? How far should we go? Is this about dating? Is this about business partnership? Being in a team? How does it work? Let me tell you. Are we supposed to separate ourselves from those around us in our culture? Well, that's kind of hard, because if we have to do that, then we will become disobedient to the Great Commission, which says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you agree? Yeah. We're not supposed to separate ourselves from those in the world. What Paul is saying here is, do not compromise. Be in the world with the unbelieving people in the world, but do not compromise your holiness, your life. Make sure that they see that you are presenting the holiness of God in everything you do. So that's at least the first meaning, no compromise. Second one, touch no unclean thing. That's in verse 17 also. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then there's a promise, then I will welcome you, God says. This means for believers, again, reiterating that point, there can be no compromise. That's the issue. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That is the command that sets this text in motion. And no one could miss that. No, I hope you're not missing it. So for this reason, we need to be persuaded that Paul is saying, do not move out of your community. He's not saying cut off all your contact with non-Christians. Paul is not calling us to a complete isolation on the part of the church. We are not supposed to become, or we are not called to be isolationists. We are not to go and hide somewhere and pull apart from this world. Quite the contrary. So what are we supposed to do when it says no, touch no unclean thing? What we are to do, and I want you to get this very clearly, what we are to do is to continue to have contact with unbelievers in the world and love them and be their friend and set a model of spiritual example for their salvation. And at the same time as you're doing that, we are to live before them, not compromising anything whatsoever. So that's the second command. Go out. Come out from them and be separate. Third one. Third command. We see this in verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 1b. It says, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let me read the whole verse in chapter. We're now in chapter 7. We've done it in 6. Since we have these promises, beloved. So this is reiteration again of what has been talked about already. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want to use the word in the bringing, pursuing. Let's bring it upon you. That means pursue it. Pursue the holiness of God in, pursue God's righteousness in fear of God. So that's the last point, command, I want to talk about this morning. And again, this is basically a summary, bracketed with a promise. Bring it in on. Bring it on to ourselves. What do you normally pursue or bring onto yourself? In our constitution in the United States of America, we are people who are dedicated to the pursuit of happiness. Do you agree? It's the pursuit of happiness, and the constitution is there to protect, to ensure that you all get to be happy, that you're able to pursue your dream, the American dream, the pursuit of happiness. Raise your hand if you want to be happy. We all want to be happy. But the question now I will ask you is, where do you think you will find the satisfying happiness that is according to the Word of God? Do you know where you will find it? You will find it in the holiness of God. So in other words, when you pursue happiness, pursue the holiness of God. If you want to be happy, if you want to experience gladness, satisfaction, meaning, don't pursue the American dream. What do you need to pursue? Pursue the righteousness, pursue the holiness of God. Bring this holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what it's saying. Many are pursuing happiness, actually, and sadly, even proclaiming Christians, thinking that God exists ultimately for their good. God is there for my happiness. God is there for my joy. God is there for my benefit. You know what kind of philosophy that is? And I'd like to say this, and Michael actually and I agree with this so completely, is that kind of thinking that God is there for you, for your good, is moralistic, therapeutic deism. And Christians are not to have this kind of thinking or conformity with the world, because as I said earlier, for all that is in the world, thinking that God is only for us, not for himself, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. How's that for a promise? How's that for a promise? Brothers and sisters, real happiness is found in holiness and in the righteousness of God. So if you want to be really happy, as I said earlier, seek God and renounce every sense of conformity with the world. At the core of our being, we don't want to be just happy. We want to be holy. So in other words, we have to combine this, just as God is happy and holy, right? God is joy, full of joy. He's happy. He's holy at the same time. And so you and I, as God commanded us to be like him in his passion and to be like him, is to be happy, holy, like God. God is the fountain of joy and delight, and he is a happy God. And so pursue God, fear him with all of your heart. You see, all sin is a preference for the fleeting pleasures of the world over the everlasting joy of God in his fellowship, being yoked with Jesus. Are you yoked with Jesus? If you are yoked with Jesus, you know what? Happiness, joy, purpose, glory, grace has been put on your account. Righteousness has been put in your account. So you must be the happiest people in the world in spite of all the challenges, in spite of all the struggles, because God is with you. God is with us. Who can be against us? So do not exchange the glory of God for anything. Do not exchange it. Do not unyoke yourself and take the yoke of the world or the unbelievers. Jesus continually asks you, take my yoke upon you. And as Piper well summarizes, the daily faith battle of this happiness and holiness at the same time working together, he says these words: when we say God is most glorified in us, when we are most satisfied in him, we are saying the essential warfare of holiness or sanctification is the warfare to be satisfied in God. Let's draw some practical application, as I mentioned in the opening of our study this morning. Practical application. Recently, as we know it, our government has decreed that same-sex marriages are legal. But let's be very, very clear here at Desiring God Community Church on the issue of same-sex marriage. And why I say that is there are some Southern Baptist churches who call themselves a third-way church on the issue of homosexuality. They want to agree to disagree and not make distinctions with each other about their differences. But let me tell you something. Agreeing to not make distinctions is making a distinct statement. They are allowing same-sex partners into membership. And those who disagree are being forced to leave the church. That is not the third way. There is no third way. As Al Mohler recently wrote or said, quote, "This is because these two views," we're talking about now again views, right, "are so mutually exclusive and they cannot coexist. There is no way to agree to disagree. Either a pastor will perform a same-sex wedding and in doing so endorse the homosexual lifestyle, or the pastor will refuse to perform the wedding." But here is a different situation to consider, since we are not supposed to agree to disagree. How will we as Christians respond to Christians? Now listen to this carefully. How will we as Christians respond to believing, Bible-believing Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction but acknowledge this sin and humbly and continually seeking God's transformation? How are we supposed to respond to those who are acknowledging homosexual attraction and everything that they feel inside as something that's dishonoring to God and that they need of transformation? Let me tell you what. They are not second-class Christians. So do not put them in the same category as those who are celebrating homosexual behaviors in the world, Because they are not celebrating it. They are not endorsing it. They don't like it. And they're dependent on the grace of God to carry them to a life of celibacy. And they have to fight against it all the time. The fight is very hard. And you have no idea what that fight is like. What that fight is really, really like. They are valiantly swimming upstream alongside you. So welcome them. Support them in fighting the good fight of faith against the sin of homosexuality. That's different. Do you get it? They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Carry the yoke with them. Carry the yoke with them. A few more apps. Applications. Have nothing to do with people. And these are short. Just like tiny apps in your iPhone. Have nothing to do with people who claim they are Christians and yet they are boastful, arrogant, and self-serving. What Christ desires in us is humility. So be on the lookout for those who show Christian humility and follow their examples. Oh, follow their examples. Serve in ministry with them and make the glory of Christ known in this community with them. Make Christ known in everything you do together. Have nothing to do with unrepentant people. These are people who have tasted the goodness and grace of God and are very aware of the consequences of their sin, but are unwilling to repent. Have nothing to do, as the Apostle Paul said, move, get out, stay away from those who are so-called brothers, but are unrepentant. And lastly, brothers and sisters, there is no place for compromise. For believers to be linked to unbelievers in any kind of conformity is illogical, irrational, sacrilegious, and unprofitable. Ultimately, it's an act of ungratefulness to the grace of God. So let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.